Hi, friends. Thanks for being here today. If you've been with us in recent months, you know that we've been working through the Gospel of Luke. We will continue that series soon. However, today we're going to take a break from the series, and over the next 3 weeks, we're going to talk about our values as a church community. We'll talk about who we are, where we're headed, what this journey together could look like. Before we do, why don't we prepare our hearts and our minds to listen to Christ? Bow your heads with me. God, some of us came in this morning limping, tired of running, tired of failing, tired of always being one step behind. I pray in our time together, we wouldn't find just another thing to add to the to-do list. I pray we find life, abundant life. Help us see some familiar texts with fresh eyes and hear them with open ears. We pray this in the name of the Son, who came that we might live. Amen. Most of you know that I love books. I'm an enthusiastic reader. I find reading is one of the ways God speaks most clearly to me. God has used countless books to teach me priceless lessons over the years, but every once in a while, I find a book that stands out from among the rest on the shelf, a book that revolutionizes the life of the reader. When I find a book like that, I make a habit of recommending it to you. So today, I introduce The Southern Cooking Bible by Paula Deen. I do not know Paula Deen personally, but I know in my heart if I did, we'd be best friends. I know she'd love to cook for me, and I'd love to eat for her. Last year, a popular men's magazine named Paula Hottest Celebrity Chef. And it's no wonder. Let me share with you a few recipes. Batter-fried country ham bites, Dr. Pepper pecans, jalapeno hush puppies, buttery buttermilk biscuits, pineapple pecan French toast casserole, cinnamon glazed sour cream apple bundt cake, butter burgers. And my favorite, ooey gooey butter cake, which I have here this morning. Who wants this? No, really. Who wants this? Really, who wants this? I'm going to a particular person who rebuked me for not giving him something the last time I had something. And this is for you. This is for you. But you've got to eat this in our presence. You have to let us... Okay, everybody watch my friend Bob take a bite of the ooey gooey butter cake. As Tim Hawkins says, it's like eating a baby angel. Paula Deen made headlines again this month when she announced that she's been diagnosed with type 2 diabetes. She's received a lot of flack of late because of her recipes. Now, medical science shows no single food causes type 2 diabetes. It's brought on by three factors in particular: becoming overweight, neglecting regular exercise, and genetics. Now, we as individuals can only control two of the three factors. You can't pick your genes. But all three of these factors are yours and mine to own. My wife has incredible genes that not only hand her beauty, but also the ability to eat dozens of these butter blessings without gaining a pound. It's absolutely maddening.
The truth is, the way I own my health needs to be different than the way she owns her health. I can't eat these. Paula Deen's known for this. You see what this is? That's a burger. That's a Krispy Kreme donut. Now, listen. Listen. When Paula comes over to cook for me, and one day she will, I just know it. When she comes, the key for me will be moderation, moderation, moderation. Paula famously said to Oprah, "Honey, I'm your chef, not your doctor. You've got to take responsibility for yourself." My Aunt Paula is right, you know. Say what you will about her recipes. I have to take responsibility for myself. I can't blame Paula for my chub problem. I have to own my physical health. But at the same time, I have to own my spiritual health. There's no question Americans face a serious problem with physical health, but the church in America faces a serious spiritual crisis as well. Jesus said to his followers, John 10 and verse 10, "I have come that they may have life and have it to the full." In other words, followers of Jesus should experience life in a way that others do not. The problem is, I see little difference between churched people and unchurched people. The average church attendee is just as irritated, just as irritable, just as discouraged as the guy on the street. I see countless followers of Jesus with broken marriages and broken friendships and broken families. It's a facade on Sunday and a disaster on Monday. I see countless followers of Jesus languishing at work, languishing at home, languishing within. We were never meant to live this way. I know God wants something more for his church. I know God wants something more for me. But what does a spiritually healthy person look like? The Barna Group recently surveyed church attendees, asking them about spiritual maturity. They discovered most people identify spiritual maturity as trying hard to follow rules. Is there any doubt we have a spiritual problem? How do you muster passion to follow rules? I don't know anybody who gets excited about a diet. Did anyone hop out of bed this morning with passion to drive the speed limit? No? But following Jesus isn't about following rules, at least not a long list of rules. Last week we discussed the 613 commandments that had been identified by the days of Jesus, and in those days of Jesus, the religious leaders, in an attempt to apply the laws to everyday life, added to the laws. The original laws plus the additional laws posed a daunting challenge for the people, making it virtually impossible to approach God for the average person. But Jesus came and turned religion upside down. Instead of adding to the 613, he whittled them down to two. We read this last week, Matthew 22 and verse 37. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, verse 39, and the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Then verse 40, all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. He says, every command of God boils down to these two. Love God, love others. So when we talk about following Jesus, that's what we mean. And that, by the way, is how we measure spiritual health. Too often we measure discipleship by church attendance or tithing records. Those are fine practices, but they're not the true measure of a disciple. If you want to determine how you're doing spiritually, ask yourself, am I growing in my love for God? Am I growing in my love for others? Take stock of the last 6 months. Don't tell me how many times you missed church. Don't tell me how many chapters of the Bible you read each day. Ask yourself, am I more patient with exasperating people than I was 6 months ago? Am I less selfish? Am I more passionate about the things God is passionate about? That's the real measure. Loving God, loving others. Doesn't that sound refreshing? That sounds like refreshing religion. But that's what it means to follow Jesus. We often talk about our journey together. In my messages, you regularly hear me say, we're all on different places on the spiritual journey. We're all in different places on the spiritual journey. Blah, blah, blah. How many times have you heard me say something like that? Yeah? But we are. At any given service, you may bump into a doubter or a disciple. You just never know. And that's the way we want it here. That's the way we want it. I want our community to be a place where people can come and learn about this journey with Jesus. And for those who choose to follow him, I pray this will be a community where we can grow closer and closer to Jesus as we follow him together. In our language, we use this word follow intentionally. A follower is a disciple. And when you hear disciple or follower, the best thing to do is to picture the people who followed Jesus, those 12 disciples. Because the picture of Jesus and the 12 is a powerful metaphor for our journey today. Jesus was a rabbi. A rabbi was a teacher. He had a group of disciples who he instructed. If you were a disciple or a Talmud, as they would have said, if you were a Talmud, you would follow your rabbi everywhere. Even when you weren't certain where he was going or why he was going there, you knew that he had something he wanted you to learn, so you followed him. As you followed your rabbi, you would emulate everything you saw. That's what a disciple did. It was more than a learner, more than an apprentice. You would emulate everything you saw. You'd hang on his every word. And this is still true today with Talmudim. Ray Vanderlaan, an American scholar who studied with Jews in Jerusalem, observes that Talmudim, which is the plural of Talmud, Talmudim will even follow their rabbi into the bathroom, just in case he breathes a prayer or shares a word of instruction. You wouldn't want to miss it. That is a Talmud. That is a fully devoted disciple. Now, when I understand the relationship Jesus had with the 12, I understand better why God chose to send his son during that time period in that culture when that relationship could be modeled for his followers for centuries to come. It makes a beautiful metaphor for us to study. There's this old saying about rabbis and disciples written about 100 years before the time of Jesus. It says, let your home be a meeting house for the sages. Cover yourself with the dust of their feet and drink in their words thirstily. Let me unpack this a bit. First, open your home for the rabbi to teach. There are multiple examples of people doing this in the New Testament. Consider Martha and Mary in Luke chapter 10. Perhaps you're familiar with the text. They opened their home so Jesus could teach. And then in the same story, consider Mary sitting at the feet of Jesus, drinking in his every word. That's the life of a disciple. The saying continues, cover yourself with the dust of their feet. What does that mean? As we've seen, the closest followers journeyed with their rabbi, and that often meant a lot of traveling. Roads were generally unpaved in ancient Israel, so when you walked, you kicked up a lot of dust. After a day of travel following your rabbi, you might literally be covered with the dust kicked up by the feet of your rabbi if you were following him closely enough. Are you following your rabbi that close? So close that you're covered with his dust. Maybe you're not. Remember, we're all on different places on this spiritual journey. You may not be right on his heels, but maybe you're trying to get closer to hear what he's saying. Like the crowds who surrounded Jesus as his disciples. Remember, many of the times when Jesus teaches, he's actually teaching the 12. But crowds gather around to overhear him teaching the 12. Maybe you're part of the crowds. Or maybe you've just heard about Jesus and you're curious. So you're peeking over the fence, so to speak, as he passes by. Okay? Well, I want Capital to be a safe place for all of you to find out what Jesus says. But know this. How close you follow him is up to you. How close you follow him is up to you. What are you doing to grow closer to Jesus? You're probably working to make money. You're probably working to stay healthy. But what are you doing to grow closer to Jesus? How close you follow him is up to you. We talk a lot about owning our faith. What are you doing to take responsibility for your personal journey of faith? What are you doing to increase your love of God or your love of others? Because we each have a responsibility. One of my favorite letters in the New Testament, it's Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. I want to read a verse, and I'll explain it. Paul writes, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling." Here's the backstory. Paul started this church at Philippi. He introduced these people to Jesus. And these people were close personal friends of Paul. In fact, this letter of Philippians is perhaps his most impassioned letter in all the New Testament. You could see his affection and his word choice and the devotion he had for these people. But Paul's writing to his friends while chained to a guard in Rome. This is a 40-day journey, and he's not free to make that journey. Paul aches inside because he can't be there to make sure they're growing. He can't be there to make sure they're thriving. So he says to them, "My beloved friends, in the same way you were faithful to God when I was there, be faithful when I'm not." He says, work out your salvation. That doesn't mean work for your salvation, as Paul makes clear elsewhere. It doesn't mean that you can earn your salvation. But Paul wants them to see they have a responsibility to live out their salvation in their everyday lives. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says it this way. You don't just receive salvation, you do salvation. And he wants them to work it out in holy awe and wonder of God. That's fear and trembling. It's ancient Jewish language. It's not that you should have a kind of terror that would repel you from God. It's a reverence, it's a respect that would draw you closer to him. You and I have a responsibility to work out our salvation in our everyday lives. But when I talk about working out our salvation, I do not mean that we should strive to be loving, be joyful, be peaceful people. You ever tried really hard to be peaceful? It doesn't work. You may be able to appear peaceful. You may be able to display a veneer of tranquility. But trying hard to act calm doesn't take away anxiety, does it? Mm-mm. Here's the key. Paul says, yes, we work out our salvation, but, verse 13, it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Work out your salvation, for it is God working in you. It's a paradox with a powerful point. The way Paul structures the sentence in Greek, and this is all one sentence, 12 and 13, the way it's structured in Greek puts emphasis on the words, it is God. He means this work within us is first and foremost a work of God. Doesn't mean that God does all the work while we sit around and stare at the wall, but it means he provides the energy. He empowers us to work it out. So, when it comes to working out your salvation, it's not about working harder, but growing closer. It's not about working harder, but growing closer. We do things that bring us closer to God. He works in us, shaping us, molding us. Think of the song we sang a few moments ago. Create in me a clean heart. Renew a right spirit within me. Beautiful prayer of David taken right from Psalm 51. It's good theology. It's not go out and try really hard to be holy for God. No. Get closer to God and ask Him. Ask Him to work within you, to make you the man or the woman He's always wanted you to be. You see the difference? It's not a small one. But there are some of you who are making this connection, connecting the dots for the first time here. Now you know why you've been so frustrated. Now you know why you've been so stalled in your spiritual growth. Because you've been trying really hard. Jesus uses a metaphor to say the same thing. John 15, verse 4. He says, remain in me, and I will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself. It must remain in the vine. Neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. Think of the metaphor. How does a branch produce fruit? By remaining attached to the vine. The vine provides the nutrients to produce fruit. A branch separated from the vine withers and dies. Now, you could take a lovely piece of fruit, duct tape it to the broken branch, and it will look pretty and shiny for a time, but the fruit will eventually rot because it's detached from the source. If you want to bear fruit, willpower is not the answer. If you want to bear fruit, willpower is not the answer. Staying connected to the vine is the answer. In Galatians 5, Paul offers another metaphor. He talks about walking in the Spirit. A little bit later in the passage, he'll talk about keeping in step with the Spirit. It's a marching metaphor. It's like you're keeping in step with the music. And then he picks up this the same metaphor that Jesus had. Galatians 5, verse 22, he says, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These sound like qualities of loving God and loving others, don't they? But notice, these aren't the fruit of hard work and sheer discipline. This is the natural result of life in the Spirit. As you get closer to Jesus, you'll begin to catch yourself being patient with screaming children, slow checkers at the grocery store. Oh, look at me. Didn't know I had it in me. You didn't. As you grow closer to Jesus, you'll find yourself becoming more aware of the needs of others and looking for ways to serve. As you learn to remain in Jesus, or as the old translation says, abide in Him, certain passages in the Bible will make more sense. All of a sudden, rejoice in the Lord always. What does that mean? Oh, I get it now. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kind. That never made sense, but once you learn to walk in the Spirit, remain in Him, stay attached to the vine, the light goes on. That's what it means. That's how you do it. Sin becomes unattractive because you find something better. So, in a moment of temptation, it's not about... imagine two scenarios here. A moment of temptation happens. You can try really hard by willpower to not give in. What about being the kind of person who would naturally not even be tempted by it? What sounds easier? What sounds like true life change? But how do we get there? Look at the training regimen Paul prescribed to his protege Timothy. We read this about a year ago. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 7. Train yourself to be godly. He says, train yourself. It's an athletic term. If you want to run a marathon, which I don't. If you want to run a marathon, the path to success is not trying really hard on the day of the race. But that's how many of us try to become spiritual people, and it doesn't work. It doesn't work. We use all the willpower we can muster to create good behavior, but it doesn't work. Oh, it might appear to work for a while, but it's a facade. We're not truly changed from within. The truth is, willpower is only so helpful on the day of a marathon. And willpower is only so helpful when you face temptation or when your patience is tried. To run a marathon, you need a consistent lifestyle of healthy eating and habitual training. That's the only way you'll be ready on the day of the race. Similarly, with spiritual formation, we have to train to be godly. But what we do is we train our hearts and minds to remain in the vine, keep in step with the Spirit, stay connected to God, grow closer to Jesus, whatever metaphor you want to use, because it is in our connection with God that we find the power to be godly. There is a big difference between training and trying. Back to 1 Timothy chapter 4. He says, train yourself to be godly, for physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. Yes, physical training is important. Your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. But how much more important godliness? So train your spirit like a professional athlete. How do we do it? By using spiritual disciplines. Doesn't sound pleasant at all, does it? We regularly talk about them, though. Here's one definition for them. Spiritual disciplines are activities in our everyday lives that bring us closer to God, who empowers us to love Him and love others more. Now look at this. Activities that we do regularly that bring us closer to God, keep us connected to Him, help us remain in the vine, who then empowers us to love Him and love others. Examples, classic examples. Prayer, reading the Bible, worship, coming to church, going to a Bible study, reading a challenging book. At our Wednesday night Bible study, I often hand out cards with Bible verses on them for memorization and meditation. That's a spiritual discipline. Really, the list of spiritual disciplines can be endless. And not every discipline works well for every person. The fact of the matter is the things that work for me may just be senseless religiosity for you. What you do is not so much the issue. It's who you become. A person who loves God, loves others. Now, when we start talking about spiritual disciplines, we've got to be clear here. Spiritual disciplines do not measure your spiritual condition. It's so easy for religious leaders to take spiritual disciplines, and it just becomes, well, halakhot is what we talked about last week, wasn't it? New rules, new tests, new measures for spirituality. Listen, your level of spirituality is not determined by how many hours you clock in prayer each week. The true indicator of your spirituality is your love of and your love of, that's right. You could have a friend who wakes up every morning at 3 a.m. to pray for you and the missionaries and endangered animals and this huge list of things. And it is absolutely wonderful, and it's likely that God calls her to do it. But it doesn't necessarily mean she's more spiritual than you are. Not necessarily. That's not how you measure spirituality. We measure spirituality by our love of and our love of right. And really, we shouldn't be comparing each other anyway, should we? It's not about that. It's not about that. When you practice spiritual disciplines, you don't practice the disciplines to make God happy. They're not for God. They're for us. We practice spiritual disciplines to bring us closer to Him. You see, they are a means to an end. I don't work out on an elliptical machine to become skilled at using an elliptical machine. You've heard Him teach, but you should see His elliptical work. Now we have to begin with the end in mind. Your goal is not to memorize Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a book of the Bible, by the way. Your goal is not to memorize Habakkuk. Your goal is to become the kind of man or woman who naturally loves God and loves others. If memorizing Habakkuk gets you there, then by all means, memorize Habakkuk. If it doesn't, do something else. Do something else. It's going to take a little trial and error. What works for you, your temperament, your personality, things you like to do, ways you found best to connect with God. Another thing I found is that changes over time. Different seasons of life require different disciplines. Whether it's a season of life, whether it's your age, whether it's you're in school, you're not in school, you're in a hard season at work, you've got kids, you don't have kids. Whatever it is, they change, and disciplines come and go. What doesn't change is the goal, which is increasing your love of God and your love of others. You've got to keep that in mind. That's what it's about. You're not earning Jesus points here, friends. Many of us have a case of the haftas when it comes to religious work. And it's about, I have to do this, and I have to do that, and I have to do this, and I have to do that. And that's simply not true. It's simply not true. It's all about loving God and loving others. Now, that's refreshing, isn't it? But that's what Jesus came to say. He wanted to make sure we all knew this. It could be one of the great passions of your life. I found this out as a kid. I was passionate for God all my life. Really, at a very early age, I started this journey with Jesus, and I only became more and more and more and more passionate. And I look back in hindsight. I understand the theology now as an adult, what happened. But along the way, I had a friend who introduced me to spiritual disciplines when I was I was probably sixth grade. He showed me how, in some translations of the Bible, like this is the New International Version, you'll go to the New Testament and you'll see how there are different chapter headings. They're not words from the Bible, but they're just editors have come along and shown you, okay, blind beggar receives his sight. Zacchaeus the tax collector, the parable of the 10 minas. And what he taught me to do was, hey, Troy, just take a short passage every day. Just that. Don't save the world. Read a short passage. Ask God to speak to you through it. And I'd read it. And he taught me to just buy a cheap notebook and just write your thoughts for the day. What is God teaching you? Sixth grade, picked that up, absolutely revolutionized my life. Grew so close to God that within about a year I knew I'd be doing this. It continued through high school. I remember I had this crazy youth pastor, and they shouldn't have done this, but they did. They gave me a key to the church. It was a big church. And I was 15, 16, and every morning before marching band rehearsal, rock on. Every morning before marching band rehearsal, I'd show up at the church at 6 a.m. and I'd just pray. This is, look, guys, now remember, how do we measure spirituality? This isn't Troy the superhero who's so spiritual at age 16. Heaven help us know. I learned a secret. I learned a secret. It's never too late to learn. It's never too late to learn. This is how you learn to love God and love others. Different disciplines, different seasons of time. My disciplines change constantly. But it's good, and it's fun. Okay, sometimes it's frustrating. But I stick with it because I keep the end in mind. Spiritual disciplines are how we work out our salvation. Spiritual disciplines are how we own our faith. Now, I should probably clear this up. Because I don't want to give a false impression. When we talk about taking responsibility for a personal spiritual journey, I do not mean that I expect you to fend for yourself. Absolutely not. You need others along the way. We'll talk about that more next week. But the truth is, I believe that our church is called to equip and to train and to lead and to inspire you to own your faith. Though we do it imperfectly, we commit, we will continue to think and pray and strategize about ways of doing it. Our staff and our ministry leaders will do our best to offer classes and programs and activities that we can offer to move you closer to Jesus. We will. What's my role in this? I say this from time to time. I say, think of me as a coach. I know I'm more of a band director, but think of me as a coach. I can teach, I can train, I can motivate you to action, but at the end of the day, you have to run out on the field to play the game. Look, I commit to you, I will do my best. I will pour myself into these messages to inspire you to own your faith. But at the end of the day, I can't read your Bible for you. I can't do your forgiving for you. You've got to go out and own your faith. Think of yourself as a Jedi. This is you. You need to go and save the day. When you come to a service at Capitol, that's me. I'm not the hero. You are. Own your faith, you must. Remember, how close you follow Jesus is up to you. You can't sit around and wait to grow closer to him any more than I can sit around and wait to lose 10 pounds. You can't sit around and wait to become less judgmental. You can't sit around and wait for your marriage to get better. You got to own this. It's yours. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you help us own it. I pray that you help us own it. And I know a lot of us are seeing this in a new light today. We thank you for that light. So I pray you'd help us leave here, first with the wisdom to know what disciplines to start with. And then give us the stamina to try it for a little bit. Try some other things. Try some different things. So that we can become the kind of people you've called us to be. People who love you and love others. May it define who we are. May we find the relationship in religion. May it drive us. May it consume us. May it define us. I pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. We're not done. We have a little homework for you. And it's going to look different for everyone. But really, a lot of you need to take a next step. Look, if you are on a path where you are growing in your love of God and your love of others, whatever you're doing, keep doing it. Probably don't need to add anything to your plate. Probably don't need to take anything away. If it's working, keep doing it. But some of you are stuck, stalled, stagnant. So try something new this year. Read a book. Sign up for a class. Join a small group. We'll have small groups that we'll tell you about next week. Maybe you want to join us for our Wednesday night Bible study this season. We're working through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. We're in the middle of David's story. We have a pretty good time on Wednesday nights as we dive deep into the text. But maybe that's not for you either. What is your next step? You know what? Maybe you need to see a counselor. One of the best ways to grow spiritually is to go see a counselor. I really believe it. And if you ask a good leader, any good leader will tell you they crave leadership resources, leadership development. They love conferences. They love lectures. They consume leadership books. They love coaches and consultants because maybe they can help them see it in a new angle so they can get better and become a better leader. They have this passion to become a better leader. That's good leaders. Good leaders have a passion to become great leaders. But yet we treat our life as if we should have everything figured out. You have relationships all sorted out? Got that nailed? Of course not. And for some of us, the best thing we could do is go see an incredible Christian counselor who could point us in the right direction, help us dig deep in our soul and figure out what's in there. Maybe that's for you. Last year, we made available a list of resources. We creatively entitled this Resource Recommendations. This is an updated list of resources, some new things we've put in here. These are available at the back. These have lots and lots of books and various subjects. These are books and resources that have shaped my personal spiritual formation And I highly recommend them to you also at the back. And this is very important. And I neglected to share this to the other two services, so tell your friends. At the back of this is a list of some local Christian counselors and Christian counseling centers of some great folks who'd love to partner with you on the journey. This is available at the back. We also have digital copies available. All you have to do, listen carefully, just email info@capitalchurch.com. Ask for the resource document. We'll send it to you right away. We also wanted to make owning your faith as easy as possible during this series. So as Tara said, for the next couple weekends, we have a book table back there. These aren't all of the resources in this book, but some of my favorites we have available for purchase. You can check some of these titles out before you leave. We priced them as cheaply as we could. We basically sell them to you at cost plus the sales tax that we need to give to our state government. And so let me tell you about a few of these books. John Ortberg's The Me I Want to Be. We did this a year ago when I did a similar series. And without question, this was the best-selling book of last year. John Ortberg has had a powerful influence on my own spiritual formation as an adult. If you buy one book, buy this book. It's a great primer on how to grow in Christ. Don't let the title deceive you. It's called The Me I Want to Be, and it sounds, well, that sounds really self-centered. It's not. Look at the subtitle, Becoming God's Best Version of You. Because the person that God intended you to become is who you want to be. Trust me. You'll see them in different colors back there. There's yellow and there's blue and there's brown and there's pink. I, of course, have pink as my personal copy. I did not choose pink. It was chosen by the sovereignty of Amazon. Last week, I recommended a couple books by Scott McKnight. We have two of his books back there today. McKnight has written some of the most important books today about being a disciple, loving God, loving others. Take one of these books, buy a book, read a chapter a day, and you'll never be the same. Incredible books. Many of you students or medical professionals know that not a day goes by when you don't wrestle with faith in Christ on the one hand, science and reason on the other. Tim Keller's book, The Reason for God, is one of the best resources available to help followers of Jesus reconcile heart and mind. It's a good book. You may not agree with everything in it, but Keller, he's a wonderful pastor from Manhattan who deals with a very diverse audience, but speaks with a heart for God and a thoughtful mind. You know, some of you are wrestling with some deep intellectual and philosophical questions about God. You know, a book like this may be just what you need to grow closer to God. You've got these hurdles and you just can't get past them. You just can't get past them to get closer to God. This is your book. Let's talk about dating. Maybe you're dating and you want to do it well. Maybe you haven't been doing it well and it's been affecting your journey with Jesus. Maybe you're not dating but want to be dating. We have two of my favorite books on dating. You know, the way you date, people have no, oh my. I have seen again and again and again singles completely underestimate the influence of dating in their lives. And this is, you know, the decisions you're making as you date will dramatically shape the trajectory of your future. Yeah, don't blow it. Buy one of these books. Buy them both. By the way, one of them I think we're running low on, so we'll get more next week. So rush back there as you love your neighbor and get the book first. No, really, it's okay. We have a book on sex. No, it's not a how-to manual. It's a little booklet. It's a little booklet that describes the power of sex. I'm telling you, I highly recommend this, especially for single adults. If you want to improve your marriage, and by the way, that's probably one of the best uses of your time for those of you married couples. You just can't go wrong with improving your marriage. And maybe you have a good marriage. Make it great. Pick up one of these two books, they're two of my favorite books on marriage, Boundaries of Marriage and Rescue Your Love Life. I'll tell you, this book, it really, Rescue Your Love Life is my favorite. And just to tell you about it, don't be deceived by the title. It looks like, you know, you should only get this book if, you know, you're on the brink of divorce. I'm telling you, this book has practical principles that would apply to any and every marriage. I highly recommend it. Parents, if you're like me, you're afraid, you're terrified that you will screw up your children. And this is the most balanced book I've ever read on parenting. It is written from a Christian perspective, but it's life-giving, and it offers you incredible principles. You'll have to wrestle with them. How does it apply to my kid? my situation, my world, but I'll tell you, oh my, it's really changed the way that Suze and I raise our kids and discipline our kids. Last but certainly not least, one of the most important books written over the last year is a book called Sticky Faith. This is for parents, it's for grandparents, it's for people who work with kids and teenagers. If you want your kids to develop sticky faith, a faith that sticks with them through college and beyond, you've got to buy this book. The authors are from Fuller Seminary. The Fuller Youth Institute did a study that tracked teenagers in youth groups all across the country and saw how some of them stuck with their faith through college and some of them didn't. And they asked them loads and loads of questions to figure out why. And they showed how parents influence their kids one way or another. They thought they were doing it right, but they were not, in fact, doing it right. Not in a way that would give their kids sticky faith. My. The moment I heard about this book, I bought it. Because I know it's the heart of you parents. You want to have kids who cling to Jesus all their lives. This is for you. Incidentally, now I know books aren't for everybody, so I know I'm Mr. Book Guy, so forgive me. Books aren't for everybody, and so don't feel that you're not spiritual if you're not buying a book. Well, I know some of you would love to read, but you're a student, and you've got this stack of books sitting on your desk, and you haven't read them yet for school. You probably won't read them, but you know that if you read this, you'd feel really guilty for not reading that, and it's just, oh, how do you have time? Okay, almost every single book back there on that table is available on audio. Usually read by the author. I'm a big proponent of audiobooks. Of course, I'd prefer to sit and read. I'm a reader. You should see my office someday. I love books, but you know what? I blow through dozens more books every year because of my iPod. And maybe that's a great resource. You could train yourself to start listening and learning from audiobooks. You can find them on iTunes. You can find them on ChristianAudio.com, another excellent website that has some of the cheapest prices on audiobooks. On a sad note, you will not find this book available at the back table, not this week anyway. So, stand with me. If you would like to receive prayer, we're going to have some friends up here at the front. And I'll tell you one of the, maybe a first step for you in owning your faith is stepping out of your tradition, break the mold, and receive prayer from someone. That is a great step in owning your faith. Maybe you're having a struggle. Maybe you just feel stuck. Receive prayer from brother or sister. They'll be here at the front at the close of the service. I'm going to head straight back to the book table to answer any questions you might have. I'd love to talk to you about those resources that are back there for all of you. As you journey with God and others, may you do everything you can, by God's grace, to stay close to Christ as you follow him. Thanks for being here. Grace and peace.